Right, the book of Judges, following on from Joshua. Rather unusual book to be studying, but very interesting. And it's on page 238 if you have a NIV Bible. And in this account, the story sort of jumps around a bit. And I'm sure Scott will put it all in place for us. So let's begin with chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us, to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. Then he went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Tanash, or Dor, or Eblim, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Giza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron and Ahahol, so those Canaanites also lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko, or Sidon, or Halab, or Akzib, or Helbal, or Aphek, or Rehob. And the Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars.' Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, 'I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you.'" When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Boikim. and there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. His anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who had oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving in to the hands of Joshua.
Thanks, Julian. Well, who's confused? Keep your Bibles open or your phones at Judges chapter 1 there. You'll find that handy. We're going to be looking through that passage as we go along. Let me pray, ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that all scripture points to Jesus. And we pray this morning that we would be taught, encouraged, rebuked, corrected, trained in righteousness, and most importantly, come to love and trust and know you more. Amen. Well, we just had a holiday the other week, and Keely, my wife, started reading a book. And it was a bit of an intense, well, it was a very intense book, written a biography of a survivor of child abuse. And some of the parts were just so awful that she couldn't read them. She sort of just skipped over a lot of those parts to find the bits how the person had survived and how they'd started to recover and rebuild their life afterwards. And I reckon the book of Judges, we can kind of treat it and see it a little bit like that. There's actually some really awful stuff that happens throughout the book of Judges. Horrible, horrible stuff that happens. And it can be tempting to kind of just skip over or skim through or just jump the book altogether. But actually, it is scripture. And all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that means that this book, Judges, with all the yucky bits as well as the more exciting and even the funny bits, is actually breathed out by God for our good, so that we'll be equipped for righteousness. Jesus himself said, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." And so at first glance, we see this world where there's sort of killing and idol worship and forced marriages and all sorts of weird stuff. And it seems quite distant and unrelatable, doesn't it? Seems like a totally different world, totally divorced from the world that we live in. But actually, if we scratch beneath the surface this term, we'll see just how relevant it is. Towards the end of the book, in chapter 17, there's one little line that you could almost miss, but it's actually kind of the key to the whole book. You'll find it here on the slide. Chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." No king. Everyone just made up the rules themselves. Now, I can't actually think of a sentence that better describes modern-day Australia, where we turn our nose up at any authority. The greatest maxim we have is, don't let anyone tell you how to live. You do you. And so this world of judges, I think we'll see, is actually pretty close to the world we live in. Well, let's have a look. Who died? You can follow along. You've got a little outline in your handouts. Verse 1. "After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, 'Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?'" So who in the world are the Canaanites? Who in the world is Joshua? Who even are the Israelites? Well, about 470 years earlier, God had chosen a man named Abraham, and he'd given Abraham some very big promises. You'll see on the slides, God promised to give Abraham a family that would grow into a great nation. Abraham was very old. He had no children, too old to be able to naturally have children, and yet God answered that prayer and his family grew. God also promised that out of all the families on the earth, God had chosen Abraham and his family to become God's special people, his own people who he had for himself and he had a special relationship with. He would be their God and they would be his people. God also promised to Abraham to give his descendants their own land. This is the land that was called Canaan, which we think of as modern-day Israel and Palestine. God promised that he would bless Abraham and his family, but also, bigger than that he would use Abraham and his family to bless the whole world through them. So some pretty amazing promises. So then God brought Abraham to the land of Canaan. And when Abraham got there, there was a whole bunch of other nations living there, the Canaanites. Now, they had a whole bunch of other names, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. There's too many names to remember. But you kind of umbrella, the Canaanites lived there. And God said to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, look around. I am going to give everything you see, all of the land that you see, as an inheritance to your descendants. But," said God, there's a catch. "First, they're going to spend 400 years in another place, stuck in another land, and they're going to be slaves for 400 years, not because they've done anything wrong." Well, they've always done something wrong, but that's not the reason why. The reason why God sent Israel to Egypt for 400 years of slavery was so that the Canaanites living in the land could finish piling up all the sin and the shame and the guilt and the judgment that God wanted them to build up so that when God brought Israel back into the land of Canaan, the time would be right for God to bring judgment on the Canaanites. So Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to bless everyone through you, I'm going to give you this land, but you're going to send you away, and when these guys have finished sinning it up, I'll bring you back, and I'm going to use your family to bring justice to these wicked people. Well, after being stuck in Egypt for 400 years, God rescued Abraham's descendants, now a mighty nation called Israel, led by the prophet Moses, who brought them through the middle of a sea on dry land and brought them all the way to the edge of the promised land. And then, as Moses died right at the border of the promised land, he handed over to Joshua. Joshua was a natural, wonderful, gifted leader. But now we jump ahead one more generation, and Joshua has died. But unlike when Moses died and there was an obvious replacement, when Joshua died, there was no one. And so there's no king, there's no prophet ruling them. What's going to happen? Well, Joshua had led them over the border into the promised land. They'd begun to conquer a very small area, but now he's died. And God's people, without a Joshua to ask, acknowledge who their true leader is. Have a look there at verse 1. Where do they go? They go to the Lord himself, their true king, their true judge, their true leader. And they know that there's more of Canaan to conquer, and they say to God, okay, well, which of all of these tribes should go first? And God's answer is very clear. Have a look at verse 2. The Lord answered, Judah, the tribe of Judah, shall go up. I've given the land into their hands. Point number 2, God promised victory, so let's march. Now, if you were to send someone, you know, blindfolded onto an obstacle course and say, it's okay, I'm going to guide you the whole way. I mean, how many people would do that? I'm not going to ask if me. What if Mike was guiding you blindfolded? Who'd be prepared to give an obstacle course a go if Mike was guiding them blindfolded? Mike. I thought you'd get, we got one. It's a bit scary, but if, you know, even your wife didn't put her hand up. I would, Mike, depending on the obstacle course. See, the thing is, right, if you really trust the person, they're totally got it in control, you do it. You might still be a bit scary. Here, God's saying, actually, I've got this, guys. I've given the land into your hand. You will be victorious. Everything will be fine. You guys go. Now, it's not a random pick to pick Judah, because Judah is, out of all the 12 tribes, Judah's the one tribe that God made a promise to. From Judah will come a king who will rule forever. The kingship is going to belong to someone from the tribe of Judah. And so, conquering, bringing judgment to evil people, those are roles of a king. It's time for Judah to put on their big boy pants and go and fight. But see God's promise, verse 2, I've given the land into their hands. See, they don't need to rely on their own military ability. You know, there's a difference between the confidence that comes from faith and any other kind of confidence. See, the confidence of having faith in Mike being able to guide me through an obstacle course is totally different from me strapping on a blindfold and having confidence to think I can get myself through the obstacle course. One of them's just stupidity or bravado or pride or a whole lot of things. But here, they need to learn to rely on God, Just like God had told Joshua not to be afraid, but be strong and courageous. Trust that God would give them the victory. See, it's God's promise that actually demands brave obedience. God's promise demands, requires brave obedience. See, God has called us to brave obedience. He's called us to resist the devil, to say no to our sinful desires. He's called us to deny ourselves, deny the things that we desire the most, to take up our cross and follow Jesus into suffering. God has called us to brave obedience, to make disciples of people in the whole world. He's called us to brave obedience, to endure hardship, to put on the armor of God and fight the good fight for the faith. He's given us his promises to rely on. His promises are that he has already overcome the world. He's already overcome Satan, the evil one. He's promised that he is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised us that his spirit will be in us to help us, to guide us, to point us to the truth, to strengthen us, to enable us to say no to sin. He's promised us that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that when this world's gone, we have a home, a wonderful home that will never end. He's promised to provide our needs and to give us everything we need in order to do every good work. He's given us these promises, but these promises still require a brave obedience. We still have to step out in faith, which is a bit scary, which is hard. But we can do that knowing that God has promised and he is trustworthy. God has promised us victory, which means we must march and fight and obey. Well, Israel did. Things go off with a bang. But then they start to fizzle out a little bit. Point three, looking good for all of a minute. While we're on holidays, we're staying at my uncle's place, which was a yucca forest with all these blackwood trees, but it's surrounded by old pine plantations, and there are all these big old pine trees that had grown up on his property. And so my cousin and I, being, you know, kind of silly, dopey blokes, decided let's just go and chop down a pine tree for the fun of it. You know, they're pests, we get rid of them, and let's do it with an axe, you know, chainsaws, who needs those? And so we went out, and my cousin said, oh, what about this tree? I'm like, oh, that one's too small. What about, nah, it's too small. Oh, what about that one? And I, you know, picked a nice solid pine tree, and I went hard at it. I was going really, 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 really well for about a minute. And then I, you know, my back, my legs, my arms, every part of me, even the muscles in my earlobes were like, stop! And it took me a while to get that tree down, I'll tell you now. Well, that's exactly what happens here with Israel. We see straight away verse 4. Judah, what do? They attack. The Lord gives them victory. They strike down 10,000 men. They find this king. They chase him down. They capture him. They kill him. They destroy the city. Everything's going well at first. If we go to verse 12, we see Joshua's old mate Caleb and his nephew. They conquer a city. Verse 17, then the men of Judah with the Simeonites, they go and attack another city, totally destroy it. And then they attack another one, Gaza, and then another one, Ashkelon, then another one, Ekron. The Lord was with the men of Judah, verse 19, and they take possession of the hill country. Right at the beginning, things are going really well. But then things start to fizzle out. Verse 19. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Now, that sounds pretty reasonable, right? You know, chariots with iron, that's pretty superior weaponry. And God had actually said they wouldn't be able to drive everyone out all at once, because if they did, there wouldn't be enough of them to sustain the land and they'd get overrun. And it kind of just looks like, well, here's just a reasonable reason why they couldn't drive these guys out. But as we read on, we realize this isn't actually the issue. See, God had repeatedly commanded the Israelites through Moses, through Joshua, to absolutely, utterly, completely destroy the inhabitants of the land. Every man, woman, child, even animal, everything that has breath in it. Have a look on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is a little bit earlier as Moses is reading out the law. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, all the Canaanites, these nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, show no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and would quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. I don't know how you feel about that. This is God commanding genocide. And not just genocide, but also animal genocide to boot. Some people point to these parts of the Bible and say, look, this just shows what an awful God it is that you serve. See, genocide is clearly barbaric and immoral, and God here is clearly commanding genocide, so clearly the God of the Bible is barbaric and immoral. You might have heard someone say that before. Other people go the opposite way. Some people look here and go, oh, look, God commanded genocide, so let's start a holy war. Some people point to passages like this to say that Israel, current day Israel, has every right to wipe Palestine off the face of the planet. But actually, what God is talking about and commanding here is not your average run-of-the-mill genocide. It's not a bunch of humans out of prejudice deciding to destroy another bunch of humans. It's not people being put to death for no reason. Remember that 400 years in Egypt? There's 400 years of evil and wickedness of these Canaanite people who sacrificed their own children by burning them alive in a bronze statue that had a fire underneath it. People who did all sorts of unspeakable things, worshipping gods of wood and stone and bronze, and not the God who actually created and made them and all creation. See, this is God, the one true judge of all the universe, the one who made us, handing out right and good and just judgment on nations who have been piling up sin for hundreds and hundreds of years. Actually, there's an irony there in what we read, is that the king, who has his thumbs and toes cut off just before they kill him, he actually doesn't complain about it at all. Did you notice what he said? Have a look at verse 6. King Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, how dare you? This is genocide. No. He says, ha! 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Isn't that uncanny? He doesn't see an injustice here. This king about to be put to death says, actually, no, this is just and right, and I'm getting exactly what I deserve. See, it seems incredibly harsh. But if we go right back to the very beginning of the story, the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, God warned that to turn away from God, to say, God, you are not my king, you are not my God, you cannot call the shots, I have no king, and I will do what's right in my eyes. The Bible calls that sin. God warned that that would lead to death. That the only true and right punishment for sin is death. So in sending the Israelites into Canaan and telling them to commit genocide on the Canaanites is actually God bringing right and just judgment through his people. But that's only half the story, because there's a second side to it in what we just read in Deuteronomy 7. The second side to it is not just to bring judgment against them. God could have done that so many ways, you think about it. The other part of it is to keep his people pure. He knows that if he allows Canaanites to stay in the land with all of their idols and all of their sin and all of their false worship, he knows what's going to happen. In time, Israel will turn away from him and worship those idols too. What God was doing in setting aside a people for himself was to set them apart as different, to remove them from the wicked nations around. Well, the people of Israel, though they start strong, they give up. They say, well, we can't. Clearly we can't. They've got iron chariots. They're too strong for us. We're no match against those. Well, have a listen. This is a little bit further along in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's on the screen. God said before they went in, you must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare, a trap to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. See, these guys are saying, no, 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 these guys with the chariots are too strong. But they forget how God defeated Egypt, where not a single Israelite picked up a weapon. Where an army far, far greater than any Canaanite army, with far better chariots and far better weapons, was destroyed in a single moment without an Israelite lifting a single sword or spear. They give up at the first sign of difficulty because they fail to trust God's promise that he will fight for them, that he has given them over to their hand and will bring them victory. And so rather than stick to God's commands, they start to compromise and disobey. They let a man go free who they should have killed. And what does he do? He just gets out of the land of Canaan and sets up his idol worship in a new place, to later down the track become a problem for Israel. And how easy is it for our godliness to start with a bang and end with a fizzle? See, actually, do you know that God has ordered us to commit genocide too? Not on anyone else, but on ourselves. He's ordered us to completely, absolutely, 100% eradicate, kill, destroy our sinful nature. That sinful nature that we were born with, that fights against God, that desires what is not good and what is not right, that's constantly making idols in our hearts of anything and everything. We are supposed to kill, to put to death that old self, to kill sin dead. And how often do we have a moment? Maybe we're reading the scriptures, maybe we're staring out at the stars and God's working on our conscience and in our hearts. Maybe we're at church or youth group and we get convicted. Yes, actually, I've been mucking about with sin, but Jesus is Lord and I need to kill my sin. I need to submit to him. And how easy is it to kind of get started and then just have that fizzle out after a little while? How easy is it when we're trying to be pursuing godliness, we're trying to work on our spiritual discipline, we're trying to do evangelism, share the gospel, we're trying to be more consistent in prayer, we're trying to leave toxic relationships behind. How easy is it for that to fizzle out and for us to convince ourselves it's too hard or impossible and just give up? How easy is it for us to, rather than completely kill a sin, just kind of tuck it out the way a little bit? Yeah, actually, I should completely get rid of you, but if I just put you over there and you stay there and I'll stay here, everything will be fine. Well, we know that it's going to come back to bite us, don't we? It's like taking a rabid dog and instead of killing it, just tying it up in the backyard and thinking that we're not going to get bitten. Now, if we truly fight sin, like Jesus tells us to fight sin, truly fight against our own sinful desires, like he tells us to, then nearly everyone will label us as extremists. Even Christians will probably say we're over the top, we're going a little bit far. But if we don't kill sin, we end up in a hell of a mess. Point four. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry, verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Surprise, surprise. They started worshipping the idols of the people they didn't destroy. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them over into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. In other words, God stopped fighting for them and started fighting against them. Whenever Israel went out to fight, verse 15, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had promised to them, and they were in great distress. But notice the Lord's grace here. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. See, God is faithful. He had promised to preserve this people, to bless all the world through them. He wasn't going to wipe them out completely. So he raised up judges, saviors, to come and rescue his people. But verse 17, the Israelites would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning. But when the judge died, verse 19, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. Now this is the cycle, the downward spiral that will continue right through the book of Judges. The people have sinned, and so God hands them over to oppression. He lets their enemies trample over them. Then eventually they cry out to God for help, and God in his grace, he sends a judge who delivers them, who rescues them. And then for a time there's peace. But the judge dies and it starts all over again. And throughout the book of Judges, actually, it gets worse and worse and worse. I mean, how foolish can they be? But how similar we are. How often we return to the same sin that made us sick with guilt and shame and regret. How often do we need to feel that God's handed us over to the consequences of our sin before we really get just how dangerous and terrible it is and cry out to him for help? Well, what do we learn so far as we come to an end this morning in the book of Judges? Well, we're reminded here that God loves his people. He is faithful, but his people and even his judges are not. The book of Judges, we're going to get to the end of the book of Judges, and I'm giving you a warning, actually. The book of Judges has no solution to the problem of how a holy God can continue to save a people when they continue to sin against him. The judges are all failures. Things get worse. But there is one clue. That little verse we read earlier from chapter 17. There was no king in Israel. Jesus, the righteous king, has come. And unlike the other judges, he rescues completely. He brings freedom from that cycle of sin. He brings us freedom from that sin that destroys our faith and our motivation and our confidence and our joy and our relationships. Jesus is the king who takes our burden of sin away, gives us victory over sin. It's his grace and his mercy which teaches us to say no to sin and to serve the one true living God. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, as we jump into the book of Judges this term, Lord, we pray that as we wade through the muck and the mess, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the muck and the mess in our own lives and our own hearts. Help us to realize any sin that we are still pursuing, that we are refusing to kill dead. And help us look to Jesus, our true King, the one who died to save us from sin. And may your Spirit be at work in us to teach us the beauty of holiness, to hate sin, to say no, to put it to death, and to marvel and wonder and be full of the joy of your salvation, because Christ died to take our sin away. Amen.